Hebrews chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honour among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from love of money, and be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them.
Thank you, Jeremy, very much. Please do keep that open if you're with us for the first time. There is a white sheet inside your service sheets headed Better and Best, which gives you an outline of where we're going in the next few minutes. In the US, approval ratings were introduced back in the 1930s by that guy George Gallup. And the idea was to gauge public support for the President of the United States during his term. So you conduct a poll, you get a percentage figure for how many people approve or disapprove of the President. And so the current figures for Obama, as of when I checked on Friday, were 45% approve and 49% disapprove. Now, when it comes to God, some people assume it works the same way, that what counts is their vote for or against God. So it's up to them to give their vote for God on how well he's sort of running the universe at the moment. But God is not somebody that we vote into office. God rules, and he rules forever, not just for a term. And the key issue is not what we think of him, but what he thinks of us. That's the key issue. Not what we think of him, but what he thinks of us. So what is your rating, if you like, with him? Are you pleasing in his sight? Are you living to please him? That is what matters. If God is there, how short-sighted it would be to just live to please other people, so to be a man-pleaser. And if God is there, how crazy it would be just to live to please ourselves. The Bible assures us God is there and he rules. And so we need to be those who live to please him. Not just to please others, not just to please ourselves, but to please God. But the question is, what does such a life look like? A life that is pleasing to God. How would you know if you are pleasing to God at the moment or not? This idea of pleasing God is a bit of a theme in these final chapters of Hebrews. So if you're with us when we looked at chapter 11, in chapter 11, verse 5, we read of Enoch that he pleased God. And then it went on, and without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. So do you want to please God? Well, you must be a man or a woman of faith. Faith in the God of the Bible and his Son, Jesus Christ. And the central section of Hebrews, if you've been with us through this series, has been all about Jesus. So Jesus is our high priest who represents us and the one who is the sacrifice for all our sins. And so to please God, we must be those who trust in God's Son, Jesus Christ, and who draw near to God through him. Now, some people would just leave it at that. And they would say, well, that's all that matters. As long as you trust in Jesus, that is it. You are pleasing to God, full stop. Let's move on. You've got God's approval. And if you don't trust in Christ, you don't have God's approval. But there's actually more to it than that. In last week's passage, at the end of chapter 12, verse 28, we were urged, let us offer to God acceptable, or the word is pleasing, worship. Let us offer to God pleasing worship. The same word. And he's writing to believers. So as those who trust in Jesus, if that's us this evening, we are urged to offer worship to God, which is pleasing to him. Now, what does that look like? What does such a life of worship service involve? Well, that is what this final chapter unpacks for us. So if you want to know how to please God, this chapter will tell you how to do that. And you'll have picked up already from the reading and from a quick look at the outline that basically such pleasing worship of God is about living for God in the everyday of our lives. So in verse 16 that we'll look at in more detail next week, it says, just over the page, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So that is to say, as God's people, when we live like that, it is pleasing to God. The other day, Clay, one of our mission partners in Soweto, he put on Facebook a video of one of their church services. And if you were here at the press supper on Tuesday, you will have seen the video. And it was pretty impressive stuff. It was very lively singing and dancing and, you know, fantastic stuff. One of the comments posted on the website said this, so on the Facebook page, I love this. We Westerners have so much to learn about worship. And somebody else commented, every church needs to get down and worship like this. And we might say, absolutely, you know, we could definitely learn a thing or two from SCC about church services. But in the Bible, worship is not just what we do for an hour and a half on a Sunday, but it is also, and in fact mainly, what we do during the rest of the week in our lives. And that is what chapter 13 unpacks for us. So is your life, my life, pleasing to God at the moment? Well, here is a checklist to run through. Six things. Here is what God says our life pleasing to him looks like if we are his people. Firstly, verse 1 says, let brotherly love continue. The word translated brotherly love is the Greek word Philadelphia. So the city of Philadelphia in the States is also known as the city of brotherly love, as I'm sure you're aware. And so this is saying the church is to be marked out by brotherly love. Now, brotherly love doesn't mean love of your family, so your blood relatives, but it means love of your brothers and sisters in Christ. So becoming a Christian isn't just about a bilateral with God, a sort of one-to-one with the Almighty. When we turn to Christ, we are born again into a new family, the family of God. God becomes our Father, we become his adopted children, and that makes us, as believers, brothers and sisters together and with Christ. Now, what a family. I'm sure you all know the dance hit song from 1979, Sister Sledge. What's it called? We Are Family. Thank you, Jeremy. It was my ear as well. We Are Family, Sister Sledge. That would actually be a good theme song for a local church, because that's what we are. We're family as believers. How are we to relate together as family, as brothers and sisters in Christ? Well, this says with brotherly love. Now, what does such love look like? Well, we could have a whole list of things, couldn't we? Encouraging one another spiritually, praying for one another, serving one another, using our various gifts. So even just being on the stewarding team or on the music team, it is a way of expressing love for your fellow believers, your brothers and sisters in Christ. Giving one another practical care and support. So as 1 John 4:18 says, we mustn't just love in word or talk, but indeed in action and in truth. And the New Testament is full, isn't it, of these one another sayings, what we're to do to one another, this language. And growth groups are a wonderful way. They just provide a small group of people to begin showing such love too. So inside your service sheet, you'll find there's a sign-up sheet, a little slip. Do sign up for growth groups for next year from October onwards. Now, I think it's a wonderful thing to see this sort of brotherly love, brotherly, sisterly love in action in a church family being lived out. And I wonder if it's something that we easily take for granted. But it's quite unique, isn't it? So the depth of love and relationship that you experience in a church family, like the Barge or another local church, it is something that you just do not find outside of the church, as far as I'm aware. So what we've just experienced on the amazing Barge church family picnic, it feels very much, doesn't it, just like a big family together sharing their food and having a great time. Now just think about it. If you move to a new area as a Christian, you join a local church family, like say this one, and you're very aware that you're part of a family, a big church family. What would the equivalent be for someone who is not a Christian moving to a new area? You know, joining the local gym, going to the local pub. It's not quite the same, is it? You know, being part of God's worldwide family is a wonderful privilege and something to give thanks for. But as individuals, it's also good to be asking ourselves the question, how am I scoring on the brotherly loveometer, if you like? So not just am I experiencing brotherly love, but am I showing brotherly love as well? And if so, to whom? For all of us, there will be a tendency after a while to maybe just stick with a small circle of friends in a local church. And maybe to always sit with the same people on Sundays and to always socialize with the same group. But what about the rest of the church family? Brotherly love needs to reach out beyond our immediate friendship groups. And brotherly love reaches out to our brothers and sisters in other countries. We're part of a global family. And that international dimension is very much represented on the Barge, so many different nationalities together. But it's also one reason why we support mission partners in other countries. So please do get their prayer letters if you don't already. Do speak to Alison Ogilvie on the back there. She's our mission partner coordinator. Do write to these people. Do join us at prayer suppers when we Skype these folk in other countries and we pray for them. Let brotherly love continue, it says. So we need to keep going at it and not give up. So a life of worship pleasing to God, it'll be marked by love. But notice love not just of brothers and sisters in Christ, but also, secondly, of strangers. Verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares." The phrase there, hospitality to strangers, it's actually another love word. So in verse 1 we had Philadelphia, love of brothers. The phil bit means love. Here in verse 2 the word is philoxenia. And xenia means stranger. And we use it in words like xenophobia, which means a deep dislike of foreigners. The kind of love which pleases God is a love which reaches out to strangers and welcomes them too. Who did the writer have in mind? Who were the strangers back then? Well, I guess certainly unbelievers outside the Christian community, but maybe also Christians who were traveling around and just passing through. Now, this idea of welcoming the stranger has a long biblical tradition. So Job said of himself in his defense, he said, "The sojourner," which I think means a sort of stranger, "has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler." That's what Job said about himself in his defense. In Deuteronomy, there are numerous commands about how to deal with, how to treat the alien among you. And by alien, it didn't refer to sort of green creatures from outer space, but it meant people from other countries who were in need. So I guess the modern-day equivalent might be the migrant worker or the asylum seeker or the refugee. And they're often in the Old Testament grouped together with the orphans and the widows as those who were in need. So at harvest time, God's people were told to leave what remains for the alien and the fatherless and the widow. But this biblical tradition goes back even further, right back to Genesis 18 and this account of Abraham, where Abraham one day, outside his tent, he looked up and he saw three strangers passing by, and he took the initiative and he invited them into his tent to wash, to eat, and to rest. Now that is what the Bible understands by hospitality. The biblical word for hospitality is literally love for strangers. And that may be a bit of a challenge to us, because I would guess we probably tend to think of hospitality as being having friends round for a meal. You know, that's hospitality. You put on a meal, you invite some friends around, and then a couple of months later, they invite you back round to their place to reciprocate. You know, that's what we think hospitality is. Now, that's a great thing to do, but there is nothing distinctively Christian about it. You know, that's what people generally do in the world. Biblical hospitality reaches out much further. It reaches out to those in the church family we don't yet know very well at all. It reaches out to neighbours, to strangers. It reaches out even to those who are not necessarily going to or even able to reciprocate and invite you back. Jesus was very explicit about this, wasn't he, in Luke 14. He said, when you give a dinner or a banquet, don't invite your friends or brothers or your relatives or rich neighbours, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, he said, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed, because they can't repay you, and you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, the repayment, the blessing, if you like, is something we also experience now, as Abraham found. It turned out that the three strangers that he invited, showed hospitality to, turned out they were angels, even though he wasn't aware of it at the time. So you never know who that stranger may be who you've had round for dinner. Now, as children, it was a great blessing to us, growing up in what you might call an open home, where there was a constant stream of visitors coming through. So we lived near an airport. We regularly had people to stay who would be en route to a Bible school that we've got good connections with. We had lots of sort of traveling missionaries come to stay with us who needed somewhere to stop over. I remember we had a parish worker who lived with us for a year and a half and so on, or just people coming over for dinner. And I thought as children growing up, it was a wonderful thing. It was a great blessing to be part of that sort of open home. Had its awkward moments as well, to be sure. I remember one classic where we had this guy around for dinner, and my mother asked him how his new shoes felt, which were gleaming away, and he was actually someone who had just lost both his legs. He jumped in front of a train trying to commit suicide, and he had artificial legs. So it wasn't the best comment, but I think maybe nerves got the better of my dear mum. But anyway, it's a wonderful blessing to be part of this sort of open home growing up. Do not neglect, it says, to show hospitality to strangers. Well, how do you score on that one as an individual? How do we score as a church family? I think the night shelter operation that Tara coordinates, certainly one way that we show hospitality as a church family to strangers and to those who cannot repay. There's also the question of how welcoming we are on Sundays to visitors, to newcomers, and how much that is picked up as well during the week. And some will be great at that, but it's something for us all to chew on. And maybe if you're new to the church family, or if you started coming recently, you would be the best person to give us feedback on that one. Maybe afterwards you can tell us how well you think we are doing or not. So love of brothers, love of strangers. Thirdly, of prisoners, love of prisoners. Verse 3 says, remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. I guess to us that may seem a slightly odd command. Do you know anybody in prison? Well, personally, I don't know anyone who's in prison at the moment. But these first century believers certainly did. These early Christians had been on the receiving end of persecution. We read back in chapter 10 that church members had been publicly flogged, beaten for their faith. They'd had their property confiscated, and some had been imprisoned for their faith. Now, prison back in those days, it wasn't sort of TV, library, gym, and three square meals. It was, you know, damp, dark hole. And you were completely reliant on the support of those on the outside to bring you food and clothing and to visit as well as to pray. Now, in times past, the church had stood by the church members who had been imprisoned. So in chapter 10, verse 34, it said, in the former days, you had compassion on those in prison, but they were in danger of neglecting this now. Why? Well, maybe they were ashamed of these people now, or maybe they were a bit afraid that they were going to get locked up themselves for supporting them. Now, needless to say, our situation in the UK is very different. We don't face that kind of opposition for our faith. So what does this mean for us? I guess if we did have a prison in the local area, that might be an obvious thing to do. Some sort of prison ministry might be appropriate, but we don't. But even if we did have a prison in the local area, there wouldn't be anyone in prison for their faith. But in other countries, of course, today, this is a reality. And surely one application of this is that we need to be supporting our Christian brothers and sisters who are imprisoned for their faith today in other countries. I don't know if you used the Barnabas Fund prayer diary just this past week. The prayer request was for Christians in Kazakhstan. And it said that under proposed new laws, they could now be jailed for sharing their faith with others or for belonging to unregistered churches. So that's on the horizon in Kazakhstan. It's already the case in many other countries. As many of you will be aware, you've got organizations like the Barnabas Fund and Open Doors, and they provide information for prayer and for giving money and even for writing letters to Christian brothers and sisters in prison for their faith. Another Christian organization I came across this past week, which seems a good one, is called Voice of the Martyrs, and they have something called Prisoner Alert, which is specifically about supporting prisoners for their faith. And, you know, all sorts of resources that are readily available. And one idea I thought of was maybe this next year from October, maybe each growth group could adopt a prisoner, so a Christian brother or sister in prison for their faith, and support them through the year and pray for them and write letters to them. Just a thought. Notice the kind of concern it says we should have. So verse 3 says, as though in prison with them. And also it says, as also in the body. And the sense of that is as though we are suffering with them. Do you remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:26 that if one member suffers, all suffer with it. Speaking about the body of Christ, if one member suffers, all suffer together. Now you know that from experience, don't you? Just physically, that if you trap your finger in the door, it's not just your finger that feels the pain. You know, the rest of your body feels the pain as well and suffers. And so this is saying with the worldwide body of Christ that we should feel the pain of what the Christian church family are going through elsewhere, and we should care for them as we ourselves would want to be cared for if the roles were reversed and we ourselves were in that situation. So love of brothers, love of strangers, love of prisoners. Fourthly, love of purity. Verse 4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral, and the adulteress. God's good design for marriage is one man and one woman, united together till death us do part. And God's good design for sexual intimacy is that it is a wonderful gift to be enjoyed within marriage and not outside of marriage. Now, we live in a world, of course, in which many dismiss God's good design, and they dismiss it not just as being old-fashioned anymore, but actually as being oppressive and being discriminatory. And, of course, marriage is much in the news at the moment, isn't it? As this whole process moves forward to redefine marriage and to make same-sex marriage legal. So marriage as God has designed it between one man and one woman for life, it is not being held in honor in this country. Divorce, of course, is widespread. Adultery is widespread. And just this idea of two people being faithful together for life, it's seen as being now an attack on your personal freedom, isn't it? Now, this is not just a modern phenomenon. Back in the first century, there was a guy called Demosthenes who wrote this. He said, we keep mistresses for pleasure, concubines for day-to-day bodily needs, but we have wives to produce legitimate children and to serve as trustworthy guardians of our homes. So that was the sort of climate in the first century. That's what was going on. That was the attitude. In addition, in the first century, certain forms of public religion actually involved ritual sexual immorality. So imagine that. You go to the temple, you go to church, and part of the service involved sex with a prostitute. You know, so it's a hymn, prayers, and we now come to the time in our service for sex with prostitutes, and then after that, you know, we'll have a few more songs. It's just accepted. This is part of public religion. Now, God's standards would have been as countercultural back then as they are today. But if we want to please God, we need to love and pursue sexual purity. Let, it says, the marriage bed be undefiled. So sexual immorality, it defiles the marriage bed. And notice how passionate God is about purity, that it says he will judge the sexually immoral and the adulteress. Now, those are actually two separate categories. The sexually immoral refers to sex outside marriage, sex before marriage. So what in older English was called fornication. But I guess that word isn't used much nowadays. Now, this is obviously especially relevant to Christians who are going out, who are dating. And if you're at the single seminar recently, Fiona presented some material from a new book that we've got on the bookstall called Sex, Dating, and Relationships, the orange book, second shelf down. And basically, from what I picked up from a quick flick through, the message of the book is this, that there are only three God-ordained categories of male-female relationship. There's family, there's neighbor, and there's marriage. With family, sexual relations are prohibited. With neighbor, sexual relations are prohibited. With marriage, sexual relations are commanded. So you've just got those three categories. There is no special fourth category, the book is saying, for dating, in which sexual or sort of semi-sexual relations are okay. Now, that sort of biblical framework, I think, is really helpful. And one thing it does do is it clears up the age-old chestnut, which people ask when they're going out, which is, how far can I go? And the answer the book gives is that you should go as far as would be right with a family member or a neighbour, because that is the category you're in if you're not married yet. And so, you know, if you go through the sort of issues, you might say, well, you might hold hands with a family member, so that'd be all right. You might even give a family member a certain sort of kiss. But other types of kissing you certainly wouldn't do with a family member unless something was very wrong. And so don't do it with the person that you are dating. You know, then it is sexual kissing, it's marriage kissing. And it goes on to give practical advice, things like to avoid temptation, you need to avoid alone time in private, and so on. If you've not read the book, the orange one, I'd really recommend it. I think it's very useful. So that's the first category, the sexually immoral. The second category, the adulteress. Now, that is referring to those who are unfaithful to their spouse. Committing adultery is easier now and more acceptable now than it has ever been in this country. There are now dating sites which cater specifically for married people looking for affairs. One such website has 3.5 million members, and the strapline is, life is short, have an affair. Cheat with other cheaters. Another website specially caters for married people who travel a lot and who want to be linked up with other married people to have an affair when they're away from home. This is a sign of where we're at now as a society. So there's all of that. There is also, of course, the whole issue of adultery in the heart, as Jesus said. And so as God's people, we need to be pursuing purity in that as well. So in what we fill our eyes with and our minds with. So things like pornography, lust, these are serious matters in God's sight. The worldly perspective is you've got the right, you've got the freedom to pursue whatever will make you happy in whatever way you want. The Christian perspective is, I'm not just here to please myself, but to please God. And in his word, God has revealed what that looks like. Last week we looked, didn't we, at the sobering verse of chapter 12, verse 14, which said, strive for holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. So sexual purity is a key part of biblical holiness. Now, yes, all of us are sinners and all of us are sexual sinners, but by God's grace, we need to be those who are committed to a life of repentance and sexual purity. And so if this is an area in which we are pleasing self rather than God at the moment, we do need to repent. But notice that sexual immorality isn't the only threat to holiness. Another big one biblically is the next phil word mentioned in verse 5. Phil arguros in the original, the love of money, literally the love of silver. Now this love is the odd one out because this is one to avoid rather than to pursue. The Apostle Paul warned, didn't he, that in the last days He said people would become lovers of self and lovers of money, 2 Timothy 3. And he warned, didn't he, that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. And he said that it is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and plunged themselves into ruin and destruction. Jesus warned, didn't he, that we can't serve two masters. He said you can't serve God and money. And yet that was something the Pharisees were trying unsuccessfully to do. And they were condemned as lovers of money. Verse 5 here says, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So not grasping for more, for bigger, for better, but being content with what you have. And notice that what enables us to be content is knowing that God is always with us and will provide for us. So it goes on, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? For the believers back then, the choice between giving up the faith or keeping going in faith was partly a financial one, a material one. That is to say that being faithful to Christ back then could mean that your possessions were confiscated or you lost everything because you were sent to prison. And by contrast, if you gave up the faith and you went back to Judaism, well, that was the path of financial and material security. And so if you loved money, that was a very tempting thing to do, to give up faith in Christ and to go back to Judaism. These believers needed to know that if they did go God's way and they were faithful, he would be with them and he would provide for them. Now, we don't face that kind of stark choice, do we? So for us, following Christ does not mean losing everything materially, but the love of money is just as spiritually lethal. How do we keep our lives free from this love of money? What does a life look like which is free from the love of money? Now, I've had someone say to me that barge people, so folk who are part of the barge church family, someone said to me once that they're compromised already just because many of them do well-paid jobs. That is not what the Bible says. The Bible does not say that Christians should only do low-paid jobs. What does the Bible say? Well, it says that our lives should be marked by generosity, sacrificial giving, not storing up treasure on earth, but treasure in heaven, not accumulating possessions. It says we should be content with what we have. We should invest our money in what will last eternally. We should care for the poor, and so on. I think those are the sort of things in terms of what does a life look like that is free from the love of money biblically. Just one related issue to throw in for discussion, I think, is that of our ambitions and our dreams materially. And to ask the question, to what extent are our ambitions and dreams different from those of our neighbours who maybe do love money? Last week, some Christian friends who go to another church, they announced that they were moving from the East End to what just happens to be one of the most affluent areas of the country, just outside London. House prices are even bigger, even higher than in central London. There are fantastic schools, amazing big church, and so on. Why are there so many large evangelical churches in such areas? Why do so many evangelicals move to such areas? In such decisions, how is our value system any different to that of the world? Well, that's an interesting one for discussion. I thought I'd just pull the pin on that one and sort of lob that grenade out for you to play with later. So we're not to love money, but we are finally to love the gospel. Verse 7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. The leaders in question there are those who first preached the gospel to these people and who had now died. So they had run the race, they had kept the faith. And they didn't just proclaim the gospel, they lived it out. Such people, we're told here, we are to remember, we are to consider, and we are to imitate. Verse 7 is a great text for the funeral of a gospel minister, and indeed a friend preached on it at my dad's funeral. We're to remember, it says, faithful gospel preachers who have now died. We're to imitate their faith and their love of the gospel. And we're to believe it. We're to proclaim it. We're to live it as they did. It says here we're to remember them, but we're not to idolize them. Yeah, so whether that is a John Stott or a Calvin or a Luther or a Wesley, we're to remember them. We're to imitate their faith, their love of the gospel. We're not to idolize them. So they've now gone, but we should love the gospel they preached, the gospel which is the same today as it is, as it was back then, because Jesus is the same. So verse 8 says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. So circumstances change, great leaders die, life moves on, but Jesus wonderfully remains the same. He's the constant. And that means that the good news about him, the gospel, remains the same as well. And so this is saying we must stick to that, we must keep believing it, keep sharing it, and what we mustn't do is to be taken in by false teaching. So verse 9 says, do not be led astray by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. This false teaching back then was probably about Jewish food laws. So external regulations about food, which it says here, have no benefit. Our hearts, it says here, are strengthened by God's grace, not by whether you eat certain foods or not, or follow certain rituals. And so we need to cling on to the gospel of God's grace. We need to keep loving that. We need to keep preaching it to ourselves each day. We need to keep living near the foot of the cross and not be led astray. Well, that's the checklist, six simple things. How have you done with it? How are you living a life pleasing to God at the moment according to this checklist? What does a life pleasing to God look like? The Beatles sang, didn't they, all you need is love. But that isn't actually true. So the Bible is not just a book of rules to keep and heroes to follow. It is a book about God and his salvation through Jesus. And so the life which is pleasing to God is firstly a life of faith, of trusting in Jesus Christ, a life motivated and powered by God's grace. But that grace and that faith do need living out in a life of love and holiness. As someone has said, a person is saved by faith alone, but saving faith is never alone. It's lived out. And such a life is pleasing to God, is acceptable worship. Now, if that is you at the moment, well, live to please God more and more. Just as a married person wants to please their spouse more and more, so we should with God. But if the Holy Spirit has convicted you about something or some things in this checklist, do confess them to God and receive his forgiveness and his cleansing through Jesus. And do pray that in the words of verse 21, that God would work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. Let's pray together. I'm going to pray for us, read out the words of that prayer in verse 20 and 21. Then after that, there'll be a time of quiet. And then when the music starts, we're going to stand and sing that the love of Jesus would fill our lives more and more. The prayer from verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.